I guess for years my fixation on apostleship was a fixation on authoritative communication, and that hasn't really changed any. I still believe that apostles, the message that they communicated is absolutely true, jot and tittle accurate, in the settings where we actually get scripture from them. But in our study last week, we noted that the gift of apostleship by God is a gift of inerrant understanding of the truth. That's not the same. Well, it might be connected to Jesus' promise to the original 11 that when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth. I've heard many, 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 many people take that and apply it across the board to everybody that becomes a believer, but I'm really not sure that that's applicable in the specifics that way, but for them, for sure it was. And I think that the more I ponder this issue of apostleship, that it had to do with their ability to inerrantly understand so that if they were so inclined, they could also communicate it inerrantly. And what I mean by so inclined is rooted in our study last week where we went back to that Old Testament passage where the prophet was a prophet, but he lied. And he caused the death of a younger prophet because the younger prophet didn't have his understanding of God's instructions and how crucial they are firmly fixed in his mind, even though he explained on one or more occasions that God had told him, don't do this, and so I can't do it. Even if you give me half your kingdom, I can't do it, and so on. But as soon as the old prophet lied to him and said, an angel from the Lord told me that you're supposed to come back, he caved in. Of course, it killed him. If a prophet can do that, and Peter in Galatians 2 can play the hypocrite, and Paul can write that he had to buffet his body in order to keep himself from indulging himself to the point that he became too careless to be faithful, then he would become a castaway. He would be shelved in terms of his ministry. If all of that's true, and it is true, that's what the Bible says, then apostleship was no guarantee of a faithful life. What it was a gift where the individual who was given the gift had an unerring ability to ferret out any and every aberration from the truth so that if they heard something, they could unerringly understand whether it was true or not because of the connections that it had with other things that they already knew to be true. That's the process of using logic. I don't believe that apostleship included omniscience. It couldn't. God can't communicate omniscience to people. People don't have the capacity for it. But apparently it did include a supernatural ability to recognize illogical connections between established or professed truths. If a person says this is true, and somebody else said, well, this is also true, if there was an illogical connection there, an apostle could see it immediately. I believe that that's at the heart of chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. In other words, I just want to know one thing, and if you answer me this correctly, you'll be able to touch all of these other things legitimately, and you'll be able to come to the right conclusions. Well, what Paul is doing is he's exalting the use of logic. And, of course, that's necessary because that's the only way we can think. Thinking is fundamentally logical, or the application of logic to circumstances, and you think your way through it. Well, I believe that the gift of apostleship was a gift given by God that included a supernatural capacity to recognize when the logic of two claims or three claims or five claims didn't connect. And that's why I could say something like, Christ died for your sins, excludes you must be circumcised. Because there's a breakdown between those two concepts if you try to tie them together as the means of salvation. So not only are false doctrines evil, they're always irrational in the sense that the logic that's used in them is faulty. So If you think about that, you can see that if you had an inerrant or unerring logical capacity, you would need omniscience. You could just, whatever you already knew, and then somebody gave you something that you didn't know, you unerringly could connect it or dismiss it because you could see the logic in there. That would dismiss the necessity for omniscience, which you can't have in any case because you don't have the capacity for it. So I really believe that the gift of apostleship had to do with being able to intuitively or spiritually, by the Spirit, recognize the logic. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that the gift of apostleship did not include the purity of the love that's necessary to live by that inerrant logic. We're going to see this later in chapter 2 when Paul confronted Peter, because Paul's confrontation of Peter was a logical confrontation. He said, "Why are you doing this given this?" In other words, since this is true and we know it's true, why are you doing this? Because the logic of it is not there. It's irrational. And not only is it irrational, it's also evil. So he accused Peter of his hypocrisy based on a rational, logical argument. Now, that proves two things. You can have the ability to think your way clearly through something, or an apostle could, but that didn't guarantee that you'd have the love necessary to pursue it. None of the spiritual gifts guaranteed the love that's necessary to drive them properly. The gifts were given, then the love's developed, if it does develop. So apostles could and did fail to live up to their gifting, but that doesn't diminish the gift. It only affects whether a person can actually trust an apostle on any given day. That's where we kind of wound up last time talking about, well, how, if an apostle can lie, if a prophet can lie, then how do you know when they're telling the truth or not? And that's why last time I emphasized Paul's ministry method of appealing to the teaching of the scriptures. And even though he would declare apostolic doctrinal truth, he never expected anybody just to believe him because he claimed he was an apostle. He said, if it's inherently logical with the prior established revelation of the Word of God, then you can believe it because it's an extension of the logic of those doctrines. If when I tell you something and you go to the scriptures and you find that that can't be true because this is true, well, then don't believe me. So the apostolic ministry methodology was not, believe me, I'm an apostle. It was, I am an apostle, and I'm claiming, therefore, that I have the ability to declare to you the truth in an inerrant form, but it's up to you to decide whether or not I'm telling you the truth. And that means you have to go to the scriptures for yourself and decide whether it's true or not. And, of course, that's where the proverb about having a multitude of counselors is a good thing, because the more people involved in a study of things, the greater the possibility that somebody will be able to point out a flaw in the thinking that has led to a certain conclusion, if that conclusion in fact isn't true. We may think it is until somebody says, oh, but what about this? And all of a sudden, oh, that won't fit. So when Paul went to Jerusalem, Galatians 2 is recording it. Acts 15 is the record of the historical reality. When he went up to Jerusalem, he did so under the strength of the knowledge that the other apostles, Cephas and James and John, could not honestly resist his presentation of the gospel message. In other words, his explanation of the gospel, Paul knew, was absolutely on track. And he also knew, because he knew what the gift of apostleship meant, that Cephas and James and John couldn't honestly resist that. But he didn't know if they would be honest. And that was the problem. I mean, I have a little bit of a problem myself that's surfaced since our studies here with the notion that you can have a 16 or 17 year period where the basic issue of a gospel of grace and faith without works could be not settled for that It just blows my mind. This is so fundamental to the essence of the gospel methodology that how did those apostles in Jerusalem, Cephas and James and John, how did they allow those of the circumcision to be a party within this group that, you know, had to do with the teaching and instruction of the church? I don't know how that works. But I think that Paul felt like there may be a problem when I get up there. It won't be a problem of them not understanding that what I'm telling is true. But it may be a problem of them not being willing to acknowledge that truth because of some other things that are at play. Because that's what happened with Peter. So he went up there. The strength of his argument was he knew it was true and he knew they would know it was true. The weakness was he didn't know if they would allow it to stand because of their own human weaknesses. So in the letter to the Galatians, he actually said at the end of verse 6, they did not contribute anything to me. In other words, they didn't add anything to my message, which means they did yield to it. In fact, verse 7 through 9 actually ends up by saying at the end of verse 9 that they gave the right hand of fellowship to us. In other words, they fully embraced it. So the issue is, not only did they not add to it, they embraced my explanation of it. That's the argument in verses 6 through 9. It's a strong argument in some senses, but it does have this weakness. If a person wanted to be the devil's advocate, he could say, well, look, when those from Jerusalem came up to Antioch and Peter was there, and because of fear of them, Peter began to play the hypocrite. How do we know that because of the dominant personality of the Apostle Paul and his bulldog approach to stuff, how do we know that when he went down to Jerusalem, his message only carried the day simply because of the strength of his personality? Maybe those men caved under the pressure of his intimidation as the guy who was out there preaching this to all these Gentiles and had been willing to suffer all this stuff. And how do we know that they didn't just cave in like Peter did, only it was in reverse? In other words, the devil's advocate would be able to say, well, just because the people in Jerusalem agreed with Paul doesn't mean it was right. They could have been operating under some false pressures, false loves too. So that's the weak side of this argument. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to ask ourselves, since the lack of resistance on their part, verse 6, they contributed nothing to me, since the lack of resistance on their part is not proof that his message is the truth, we have to understand why I set it out there as evidence so that they could consider it and decide whether they were going to believe him or not. Because we said over and over and over and over, he wrote the book of Galatians to try to persuade them to believe that his message was the gospel of God. And it's a big deal. So let's consider that. I want us to think about the significance of the statement at the end of verse 6 of chapter 2 that those who were of reputation, or as we translated last week, the seemers, those who seemed to be somebody in the leadership, those who seemed to be, contributed nothing to me. What is he saying and what's the point? Well, let's start with verse 5 at the end to start with. Because here's what's at stake. According to verse 5, at the end of the verse, the truth of the gospel will either remain with you Galatians or it will not. And this will hinge on whether or not my message is true and can be established as the truth. And I went up to Jerusalem to establish it as the truth by revelation from God himself, verse 2. And the whole reason I did that was so that the gospel could remain with you. Because if the perversion of the gospel, that is, Jesus is the Christ, he died for your sins, he rose again on the third day, but you've got to be circumcised if you want to have the benefit of what he did applied to your case. You have to submit yourself to the rule of God's law. And you have to recognize that this is a part of this salvation issue. If that's the gospel, Paul says, you've lost it. The gospel is not going to remain with you if that's established as the gospel, because that's not true. So, what's at stake at the end of verse 5 is actually the gospel itself. But there's a bigger issue. Because the gospel itself is nothing more or less than a methodological tool to get something done. Why do we tell people the gospel? Yeah, because they're lost and they need to have a relationship with God, and this gospel is the methodological tool. If they believe the gospel, they can get into this relationship with their Father or with their Creator, and they'll become their Father. If they don't believe this message, then they will remain in their lost, estranged condition, and they will be alienated from the life of God, and they will perish forever. So the gospel is at stake, but the bigger thing that's at stake is the eternal life that the gospel enables, because it's the tool of enablement. When a person believes it, he comes to life. If he rejects it, he stays in his condition of death. So what's really at stake here is eternal life itself. The issue of a relationship with the Creator in a father-son or father-daughter kind of setting. So the real issue is relational. And we've said, you know, we live in a relational creation. God created for the purpose of relational things. So that's what's at stake. The statement at the end of verse 6, those who seem to be, the seemers, contributed nothing to me. This is the statement by Paul of the apostolic response to his message. He's including this to the Galatians. He's saying, when I went up to Jerusalem, those who seemed to be, those who were recognized in the human realm as the leaders of the church of God, those who had the ability to decide which doctrines would be proclaimed as true and which things would be set aside as false, when I went up to those guys, they did not add anything to what I had to say in terms of the gospel's content. They added nothing. They contributed nothing. That word contributed in the New American Standard is the word prosanatithemi. It's a double altered basic verb. The word tithemi means to place or put. Ana means to place or put upon, anatithemi. And pros is an idea with direction toward. So etymologically, the word meant that you would take something, add something to that, and apply that addition to a particular process or objective. And that's pros anatithemi. You would apply this in order to accomplish this over here. But the basic thing wasn't enough. You had to take the basic, add to it, and then apply it, and you would end up with your conclusion. Well, what Paul is talking about is whether the gospel that he preached, his gospel, in terms of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day, and this is the gospel in which you stand if you believe. So it's Christ died for your sins, he was raised on the third day, do you believe that? And those three things are the essence of his gospel. He is saying that's the tithemi thing, the thing you put out there. And he is saying if the guys in Jerusalem had felt like that those three things were not enough, they would have added something on to it. Because the objective is to get people to believe something that will give them eternal life, that will enable them to enter into a relationship with the Father of life. So the question is, did those apostles in Jerusalem view Paul's gospel as he explained it to them as insufficient or sufficient? And the answer was they did not add anything. They didn't put any extras on top of what I explained to be the message. So that means that the claim at the end of verse 6 that they contributed nothing to me, the essence is that these folks who seem to be, you know, Cephas and James and John, the guys who seem to be, they've had this established reputation because God gave it to them. Those men recognized the completeness and the wholeness of my gospel. They recognized that what I was preaching to the nations was a unified whole message that would bring a person who was lost into eternal life by getting him related to the Father by faith. That's the essence of his claim. He said back there in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that if anybody preaches anything else, let him be accursed, because the cursing comes from the fact that if you preach anything different from that, you will not only not enable men to come into relationship with the Father, you will actually destroy their ability to do that. And if you destroy their ability to do that, you're going to suffer the consequences of being the destroyer. You're going to be accursed. I was watching a movie last night. I don't know. I wonder sometimes about whether I should watch some of these movies that I watch. Usually I either flip them off in the middle or regret it later if I thought I shouldn't have. But anyway, conscience kicks in last or whatever. But anyway, in the movie, I guess it's okay, I'm going to use it as an illustration. That'll justify it. Anyway, there was this guy who had been the Irish Republican Army operative. He'd been killing people for a living in the name of politics and whatever, religion too, Catholic and Protestant, whatever. Anyway, there was a Catholic priest in the story, and his goal was to get this IRA guy to seek forgiveness from God so that he could be forgiven. Well, the guy kept saying, yeah, you know, that ain't going to work for me. God didn't forgive me. So he just kept telling the priest, look, you're wasting your time talking to me. Are you still trying this? But at the end of the movie, he falls out of this place way up high in a cathedral, and he falls to the ground. Of course, he's laying there dying. And the priest says, you need to ask God for forgiveness. And the end of the movie, the guy says, please, God, forgive me. And the priest just breaks it into this emotional thing, because he dies right after he says, please, God, forgive me. And I thought about that. I thought, why is it that Hollywood makes movies where the priest, the Catholic priest, is so ecstatic about the fact that the guy got forgiveness right at the end because he said these words to God, please, God, forgive me. You know, for a Protestant, that's not hard. Because we go with Jesus' statement, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we say, that's the sinner's prayer. And if you pray it, you know, we don't have a problem. I have a problem, though, with Hollywood telling us that the Catholic priest says that that'll work, because all of the theology of Catholicism is you're born into the family by baptism. If you're not baptized, you're going to go to hell. And it doesn't matter. And then they hedge on it, and they call there's a baptism of intent, so that if you never get to the water, if you really wanted to be water baptized, then it works. And then they keep hedging and backing it. But the fact is, they finally back up into this Protestant thing where you can say, God, forgive me, and he will. Because our doctrine is, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn it. You just have to ask God and trust him. Believe him. Well, that's what I'm saying about all of this gospel issue. If you corrupt the gospel by telling people that this has got to happen and this has got to happen, this has got to happen, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to, and if you teach people that, you are estranging them from God. You're keeping them from God, and you're going to cause them to perish, and then you'll be held accountable for that. So that's Galatians 1, 8, 9. So what's really going on here is that Paul is saying, I took what I preached to you Galatians to Jerusalem, and I presented that message in its completeness to those who seem to be the head honchos in the Church of Jesus Christ, and they added nothing to my message. In other words, they rejected the additions of circumcision and law-keeping and all of that. Because if those additions had been legitimate, they would have said, Paul, the basic things that you're saying are true enough, but they're not enough. They're true, but they're not enough, because you got to tell them also this and this and this and this. And Paul says, no. You tell them this, and that's either enough or it's not. And he said, they admitted it's enough. Okay, so basically what he's claiming at the end of verse 6 is that the Semers recognized the wholeness of his message, because nobody refrains from adding something to the mix if that addition is necessary, and if you don't need the addition, then the basic message is whole. There's no deficiency there. So the willingness to refrain from adding to Paul's gospel is a statement of either one of two things. Either there's an agreement that the message is complete, it's a unit, as a whole piece, or there's an unwillingness to stand against the logic of it. See, Paul went up there explaining his presentation of the message to the Gentile, and they refused to add anything to it. Well, was their refusal caused by their recognition that this is a complete message, this is it? Or did they not add to it because they were intimidated by him? That's the issue. As I said, the devil's advocates could say, well, Paul was a dominant personality and he was overbearing and, you know, he was just intimidating. So they would just, you know, kind of cow under it. Well, is that true or not? So the question that the Galatians really have to answer is the one that addresses the loves and the fears of those who seem to be somebody. And how do you evaluate the loves and fears of somebody that you cannot look into their heart and see what they love or what they're afraid of? So basically, they had a job that they couldn't do. They couldn't say, well, I think that they agreed with Paul because they recognized the logic and they loved the Lord and they wanted to do what was right. Because the other one said, well, I think they caved in. Well, how do you decide who's right? I think this, you think that. What was the methodology of the gospel? Go to the scriptures and look. Compare this. In the book of Acts, Paul is consistently presented as arguing from the scriptures that this is true. So, what the Galatians were going to have to do is go back to the scriptures, where Paul would push them anyway. Well, we can do that too. Let's go back to Acts 15, where the whole debate thing is recorded, and the fact that they added nothing to him is, this is the record in Acts 15. I want you to notice and to look into the matter. The matter was, verse 5, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, we have to add to this message. We have to add circumcision and observance of the law of Moses. We have to add this. What Paul is preaching is not sufficient. That won't work. It can't stand by itself. We have to add this. Well, there had been, they came together to look in the matter, and after there had been much debate, verse 7, Peter stood up and he said this, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through grace by the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also. Now, what Peter's doing here is reminding them of what had happened at Cornelius's house. Because you remember back there in, is it 10? Chapter 10 of Acts, where he goes to Cornelius' house because he's summoned there by a vision on the rooftop and these guys come and get him. Yeah, chapter 10. Tells us in chapter 10 that he went with them. And while he was preaching, it says in verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Okay? Now, how did he know the Holy Spirit fell upon them? Well, in the book of Acts, how does anybody know the Holy Spirit came upon anybody? Yeah, they spoke with tongues. In other words, there was a supernatural manifestation of the presence of the Spirit of God. So we have to assume that that's exactly what, well, it says in verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues. Okay? So I knew I'd read that somewhere. The issue is, Peter says this. When I was preaching to the Gentiles at the initial beginning point, when God chose me to take the message to the Gentiles, when I was explaining the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now, he says, you know this. This is the way it was. And God
in verse 8 of chapter 15, gave them the Holy Spirit.
Now, the issue here is logic. Could God legitimately give the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the initiation into eternal life? It is the presence of the Spirit in us that initiates us into the experience of eternal life. It is because God takes up residence in our bodies that we experience eternal life. Without that, we wouldn't experience it. We would have it maybe as a hope out there for the future, but we would not experience it without the presence of the Spirit. That's why Paul in Galatians calls the promise of the Spirit the blessing of Abraham. It's the issue of actually entering into the life. Could God legitimately give somebody the initiation into the life if that somebody had not fulfilled the requirements for that initiation? That's Peter's logic. I didn't baptize them. I didn't circumcise them. I didn't tell them to do this. I didn't tell them to do that. They didn't do anything except listen to what I said and believe me. That's how the Gentiles got the message. And that message ushered them into eternal life. So the message is clearly Acts 15:11, salvation by grace of the Lord, or through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have to do anything else other than believe what I told them. That's it. Well, that's Paul's whole argument in Galatians. You don't have to do this and do that and refrain from this and refrain from that in order to be forgiven and born into the family, ushered into the experience of life. You don't have to do. You have to believe something. And Paul's message is, you have to believe that Christ died for your sins and was raised on the third day. So, what Peter is actually doing is practicing what I said earlier in his apostleship. Apostles are gifted with an inerrant logic so that they can move from here to here without error. Isn't that what he argues in Acts 15? He's actually saying, look, historically, this is the way it worked. God chose me to take the message to the Gentiles, even though I'm really the apostle to the circumcision. But he chose me to take it initially to the Gentiles. What Paul is doing is after that initial thing, but when God initiated it, he gave them the Holy Spirit when they believed what I was preaching to them. That's salvation by grace through faith. And since he gave them the Holy Spirit, just like he did us, they spoke in tongues just like we did when he gave us the Holy Spirit. Since he did that, you can't add anything to it. In fact, it would be a travesty to lay on them something that we have discovered that we can't even do ourselves. And those words are really important when you get over here to chapter 2 when it says, We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul is actually probably laying the foundation right there for Peter's argument a few months or however much longer. Later, when Peter stands up and says, the logic of it is this. God cannot give the Holy Spirit to anybody who hasn't fulfilled the requirements for the gift. Therefore, what are the requirements? Well, what did they do? They believed what they heard in the proclamation of the gospel. So, the only requirement for the gift of eternal life is believing the gospel. That's Paul's point. That's what the Galatian letter is all about. So, he is actually saying that when those who seem to be contributed nothing to me, he is saying they recognized the totality of the message, the sufficiency of the message, to bring about the result, which is the new birth or forgiveness of sins or however you want to cast it. I call it now initiation into the experience of eternal life. They recognized the message was sufficient to accomplish that. They didn't add anything to it. And therefore, the apostolic response in chapter 2, verse 6 is, by Acts 15 simply an argument from logic based on the fact that this is the way it happened in history. So Paul's claim is that the logic of the decision of the apostles, the seemers, was that they didn't do it by fear. They recognized the legitimacy of the logic. They recognized that what Peter said was true. Now, this was after much debate. And you remember what Peter said to those that were debating so much in Acts 15? He said, verse 10, "Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So he's nailing the guys that are arguing in the Acts 15 setting. He's actually saying to those Pharisees that Luke says had believed, "You guys are putting a yoke on them that we couldn't even carry. Why are you testing God like that?" So it wasn't fear on Peter's part of Paul that caused him to cave in and not add anything to it. He was being very bold and confronting the ones who wanted to add something to it. So Paul's claim in Acts 2:6 is not, it wasn't fear. It was legitimate logic as an outworking of the gift of apostleship. Now, that brings us to the fact that what Paul has done at the end of verse 6 in chapter 2 is claim that you could believe his message because those who seemed to be didn't add anything to it. Now, that was a claim to have the backing of the apostles in Jerusalem. That is not of itself a proof of the legitimacy of his message, but it is a strong argument because of the nature of the process that is outlined in chapter 15 of Acts. A lot of debating over the particulars of, okay, what's got to be in the message in order for a person to go from lostness to salvation in Christ? What's got to be there? Lots of debate. And then finally a conclusion. That's the process. And that's a very potent argument for Paul to use with the Galatians, that they can now trust his message is the one, and the false teachers that have come in behind him are lying to them. He can argue that. Now, what that means, though, is this. If it's really true at the end of verse 5 of chapter 2 that the gospel is at stake, what he's claiming at the end of verse 6 is the gospel that was established to be the truth of the church, that is the truth of the gospel that the church is now going to stand behind, the truth of that message is the one I gave. Therefore, if you're going to claim to be Christian in any sense, Galatians, you can no longer do that by following these false teachers who've come, these false brethren who've come in behind me, because the official position of the Church of Jesus Christ established by those who are apostles is that salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to put yourself under the yoke of the law of Moses. That's the message of the Church of Jesus Christ. So you can't call yourself a Christian any longer if you don't buy that, if you don't accept that. It's kind of like in our modern world today, especially in American Catholicism, and I'm really not on, but there are just an awful lot of Catholics in America who do not accept papal authority. But that is so much a fundamental part of Catholic doctrine that you really cannot honestly call yourself a Catholic and not yield to papal authority. Can you? I don't see how you can possibly do that. You either have to say, "He's the authority, he's the victor of Christ on this earth for me. I'm going to buy that. I'm a Catholic." Or you're going to have to say, "No, I don't believe he's that authoritative," and say, "Well, then I must not be a Catholic anymore." You've got to do that, because any other position is just a mealy-mouthed amalgam of nothing. I want to be a Catholic, but I don't want to have to practice no birth control, because the Pope says I can't. Well, I'm not going to accept his authority. I'm going to do what I want to do, but I'm still going to be a Catholic. Baloney. Just be honest. I'm not going to follow that leader, therefore I'm not going to be a part of his religion. You can become a Protestant and practice birth control. Whatever. But the point is, the reason people reject papal authority is because he tells them things they don't want to hear. What Paul is saying to the Galatians, in effect, at the end of verse 6 is, we now know what the message of the church is. It is the explanation of the gospel I gave you when I first came among you, and you believed it. There have been others who've come in behind me, and they've confused you and corrupted the message. But I'm here to tell you that I took that message to the Seemers in Jerusalem, and they said what I was telling you was absolutely true. In fact, they even, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, they even wrote a letter to be sent to all these churches to distance themselves from these false brethren, saying, we didn't send those guys out to tell you that stuff. So if you're going to call yourself a Christian from this point on, it's, you're a Christian on the basis of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing. Now, anybody who wants to resist that explanation of the gospel will have to give reason for, I mean, they're going to have to say, okay, Luke's record in Acts is not true, and Galatians is not true, and the church. They're going to have to unseat all of that, which cannot be done. So, the apostles didn't resist. There are a few things that I want to throw in here, actually intended to spend most of my time on them, but it's gone. Paul's message at the end of verse 6 is exalted to the level of dominance. It's his message of salvation by grace through faith in the fact that Christ died for your sins and was raised on the third day, plus nothing else. You believe that, and God will allow you, or he'll bring you into the forgiveness of sins and the family of God and all that, because Christ died for your sins. There's nothing to keep him from ushering you into his kingdom if your sins are gone. And Christ did that. And he raised him on the third day to prove it was true so that you could I wanted to, when I was in church this morning, because this is Resurrection Sunday, I just was listening to the preacher, but I was also thinking, and I thought, you know, there is a reason why no other religion in the history of the world is founded on a claim of physical bodily resurrection. And the reason is because it is so dumb to do that. I mean, nobody's going to... Here we go with the Catholics again. Do you know that they have this doctrine called ex cathedra or ex cathedra? I don't know how you pronounce it. But it means that if he speaks from the chair, that means he's speaking as an inerrant apostle. Therefore, if he speaks from the chair, it is absolute truth. And early in the history of Christendom, there were a few popes who spoke and claimed it was ex cathedra or cathedra, whatever it means, from the chair. But what they said was later proven to be false. So what did later popes do? Reject the doctrine of speech from the chair? No. They just quit using it. They still claim to be the vicar of Christ on the earth, and they still claim to be able to speak from the chair, but none of them ever do it. Because there's too much risk of being shown up later. Uh-oh, he misspoke. They used to put people to death for saying that the sun was the center of our galaxy or universe and the earth spun around the sun. Because, no. The earth is the center of the universe and the sun goes around it. The Bible says the sun rises and sets. It goes around the earth. You're being a false teacher if you teach that the sun is in the center and we're going around it. And so, you know, you speak from the chair, the earth is the center of the universe, and then find out, no, it's not. So, what I'm saying is, the issue of claiming that what I'm telling you is the truth, and I'm going to prove it to you, because on the third day after they kill me, I'm going to rise from the dead, literally, physically, I'm going to be here again on the third day. Nobody ever does that, because that is so foolish to do it. Unless, of course, you can. And Christianity is the only, whatever you want to call it, religious persuasion or set of doctrine or whatever, that firmly rooted itself on one historical action in history called resurrection of the body from the dead. And the reason everybody rejects the resurrection as a fact, if they reject Christianity, is because they know that it's rooted right there. If Jesus really rose from the dead on the third day, everything he said is absolutely true and there's no way around it. So they attack what he says, said, no, that's not true, because he didn't really rise from the dead. They get these modern archaeologists to say, we found the body of Jesus. We found one of the bones of Jesus or whatever. people believe anything. Point is, the issue is that Paul's message of Christ died for sins and on the third day he rose again gained the level of dominance at the end of verse 6 in Galatians chapter 2. Nobody can claim to be a Christian anymore if they don't believe that Christ died for your sins and was raised on the third day, Paul says, plus nothing. But not only does that make the message dominant, but it also maintains the integrity of the internal logic, because the internal logic of the gospel is by grace through faith. And that means that you can't corrupt the beginning of the message with, well, but you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this. Because as soon as the you've got to do step into the picture, what's gone? Grace. Grace is gone. Because grace is God's choice to, without compulsion, insert himself into the mix in order to provide the solution that they don't have. And if they had it, I mean, if you can do this and get it, if you can do that and get it, if you can do the other thing and be forgiven, if that's the way you can get to life, then Christ died for nothing. And it wasn't grace anymore. It's, you do this and I'll give you that. You have it coming. I'm obligated to you. So the inherent logic of the whole message is built right in at the beginning. It's all by grace through faith. We need to understand this, though, that the bottom line is, even at the level of faith, we're still telling everybody, well, man's got a free will, and he can choose to believe or he can choose not to believe. And as soon as you say that, you've corrupted the message. You've moved it out of the pale of grace by changing the whole issue of what faith is, and it's no longer grace. The fact is, faith is a submission to, it's a yielding to what is obvious in your mind now is true. It's not a proactive, well, I'm going to decide to believe this. It's not. It's a defeatist sense, in a very real sense, it's a defeatist statement. I'm going to stop fighting God over this. That's faith. Faith is not saying, I'm going to set the agenda and I'm going to trust God and we're going to go out and win. No, that isn't it. The faith is God has set the agenda. He said, you do this and believe me here. But I don't want to believe that. Why not? Well, because are you going to believe me or not? Okay. It's a yielding. It's not a proactive aggression thing. It's a yielding. And if you change the nature of faith, you've changed the nature of the message. So I really do believe that when they didn't add anything to Paul's message, the message was then set in stone in a very real sense. It is faith in the fact that the Son of God did for you what you could not do in regard to your sin, and he was raised on the third day so that you would have absolutely firm conviction, confidence that it's true. He died for me. That's it. He died for me. My sins are no longer an issue between me and God.